good to have you with us. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be finishing our study looking at the seven churches of Asia Minor that Jesus spoke to. And as we look at this last... real quick. Is there like something going on in the back corner that everyone likes to sit back there now? There's no windows to distract you or anything. Someone giving candy out back there? So this last letter that we're looking at this morning reveals a great danger. If you were to, and I encourage you to, if you were to write in your Bible some thoughts about, you know, passages that you're reading and looking at, you might want to put warning, you might want to put, you know, slow down, consider what Jesus is saying kind of things around this passage. Because the danger that exists is that you can belong to a church, and the church itself or the person that is a part of it could be in spiritually great danger and not even realize it. Just because a church exists or that you belong to one does not mean that everything is good spiritually. There's no absolutes in the sense that just because you attend church, just because you do spiritual things, that everything is okay. And I was thinking about this letter specifically in light of a few other passages of Scripture that we're going to look at throughout this message this morning. But the first one that came to mind is some words of Jesus that are spoken during the Sermon on the Mount. I taught through the Sermon on the Mount in 2017. We're looking at Matthew 5, 6, and 7 here. It's Jesus' first public sermon that is recorded for us. And if you remember, or if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, you realize that Jesus is teaching what it means to belong to Him and His kingdom. And some think that everything that Jesus says applies just for the future kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. I don't think that's necessarily so. Why would Jesus give such detail if this is only what the kingdom looks like? I think what He's referring to is what it means to be a part of His spiritual kingdom, what it means to be a child of God and how we should live. And Jesus says some very challenging things in the Sermon on the Mount. He challenges our heart in giving. He challenges our response to when we're persecuted. He challenges our response to those that hurt us or harm us, and that anger should not be a part of our lives. He challenges us in the way that we view people and the potential lust that can exist in our hearts. So He walks through and He says, to belong to Me, this is what it means to be a part of My kingdom. But then He concludes in chapter 7 and kind of drawing all of those threads together, and He says, listen, there's a great danger because there's a narrow and a wide gate, and everyone wants to walk through the wide gate on the wide road, but it leads to destruction, that you need to walk through the narrow gate that is the narrow road that leads to life. And He gave the parable, right, the children's song, the wise man built his house upon the rocks. So you know it, right? We don't want to build our lives on sand where everything will come and destroy it and the house will fall. But He said something very clearly that I think needs our attention this morning. This is Matthew 7, verses 20 through 23. So then you will know them by their fruits. Now understand this. In the context of Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. Within the context itself is everything that Jesus has been saying. So everything that He's taught them about what it means to be a child of the kingdom, a follower of Jesus. You're going to know them by their fruits. What are the fruits? The things that are evident in them, the things that we see. How do we know we're looking at an apple tree? It bears apples. We're not going to look at an apple tree that has oranges and call it an apple tree. No, it's an orange tree. You're going to know them by their fruits. But then he goes on and says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then he says this in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so from the lips of Jesus himself, he says very clearly that you can do a lot for God and not know Jesus. You can be active and involved, and you can presume that you're going to enter the kingdom, and he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Those are serious words. Words that I hope penetrate your heart. I'm not trying to scare you this morning as you're sitting there thinking, oh no, am I in great danger? We're going to clear some of those things up this morning. But I also want to get your attention to the fact that just because a church is in existence, and just because you or a person belongs to the church, doesn't necessarily mean that you're a child of the kingdom. There has to be some more things that go along with it. And Jesus speaks to that in this letter in Revelation that we're going to look at. So this is a letter of warning. I wish we could end on a high note. I wish Philadelphia was the last letter. We looked at that church 2 weeks ago, and Jesus had no rebuke for Philadelphia. There was nothing bad that he could say. In fact, he encouraged them and was thankful for their willingness to continue to persevere in great trials. But this is where we are. And I think there's something to that. This last letter written to Laodicea brings us to the sobering reality that a church can be in such danger spiritually that they are judged by the Lord harshly, thinking that everything's okay. In reality, it is not. In God's sovereignty, the Lord saved this letter for last, I believe, to stand as a warning to us in the church so that we do not lose focus, somehow believing that we secure our relationship with God based on our own accomplishments. Listen, participation in the church is not enough. Being a religious person, it's not enough. Jesus is calling out to us this morning, inviting us to trust him completely. Because these are sobering things, I want to pray for you and I want to pray for me that I would be clear in the teaching of God's word and that you would have hearts to hear what he has to say. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We pray that we're open to hear what you have to say. Because, Father, in a very real sense, eternity hangs in the balance based on how we respond to these warnings. We are grateful for the church, the true church, the church of the living Christ, the body of believers that you have redeemed. And we pray, Father, that as a church, as North Anvil Bible Church, that we would remain true and steadfast to the gospel, and that we would not become distracted with the things of this world and get caught up with the complacency and pleasures of this life. But Father, I also pray for every person here. We know that each person carries a story, and each person is standing before you as an individual, that just because we belong to a body of believers, it does not mean that we are corporately saved just by attending. So I pray, Father, for each person that they would understand and know what you want from them concerning a relationship with your Son. And so, Father, help us to be awakened to those things and reminded of your steadfast love. So move in our midst through your Spirit. and help us to follow you closely. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love and for being faithful. May you have your way. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to very quickly say, because, and I wasn't intending on talking about this, but in light of the kind of all the preface to what we're looking at this morning, I want to distinguish between two things that Scripture talks about. First, our security in Christ, and second, our assurance as a result of that security. When I talk about the security of Christ, I'm talking about what theologians call the doctrine of eternal security, that once a person is saved, they are saved forever. So when Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus, it is dependent upon God to complete the work that he starts. That salvation is a gift from God. And as Paul says in Romans 8, that those that God justifies, he sanctifies. And those that he sanctifies, he glorifies. Your salvation, if you are truly born again, that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are secure in Jesus Christ. You cannot get out of that relationship. And why would you want to? But the other side of it is assurance. Assurance is how we feel about our salvation, what we know to be true. And you know, while security is strong and immovable, our assurance will often fluctuate. And so you hear these warnings of me telling you that you can belong to a church and you might not necessarily be saved. And Jesus may say to some of you, because remember, the wide gate and the narrow gate, that there are more people that will go through the wide gate than the narrow gate, that he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And you might be thinking, oh no, what do I do? How can I be sure of my salvation? And brothers and sisters, I would just say to you that assurance comes from what you know to be true about Jesus Christ. It's not based on your feelings. It's not based on your performance. It's based on what you know to be true about the Lord. And so assurance takes us through the Scriptures, where we can read passages that teach on eternal security, or teach on the everlasting love of God, or teach on the totality of God's forgiveness. And we read those verses, and we know, as we talked about last week, and we'll be reminded again this week, that all of those promises are what? Yes and amen. So what God says is true. And you can have assurance in knowing that Jesus approves of you because you don't have a righteousness on your own. You have his righteousness. And you are his child because of what he has accomplished. And so if you know him personally and have trusted in what he has accomplished on the cross for your sins, that it's only through faith in him that you have a relationship with God, you are saved. And yet Jesus says there are people that convince themselves, either due to their complacency concerning what they've received by their own hands, or just by their participation and their proximity to a fellowship of people, that they're religious, but they're not truly born again, and that's enough. And that's what he's getting to in verses 14 and following. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. As we've been saying, the angel is likely the pastor, the messenger to the church. To the church in Laodicea. Now, this church is the last church we're looking at. We've been kind of making a clockwork circle around Asia Minor here on the western side, starting with Ephesus and going around finally to Laodicea. That Laodicea sat about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia and about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. This city was relatively a new city. It was founded in 250 BC by Antiochus of Syria, and he named it after his wife Laodice. If you have the opportunity, this is just a husband pro tip, name a city after your wife. It's a good thing, right? This city, in the time that Jesus spoke these words, was one of the wealthiest cities in the world. The city was known for its banking center that stood in the major crossroads of trade routes that went west to east and north to south. And because of that, there was an ability for the city to gain wealth as it brokered trade to and from the city. This city was destroyed two times in its early history by earthquakes. If you remember, that region of Asia Minor was full of volcanic activity and seismic activity. The first earthquake happened in 17 AD, and Rome came to the rescue of Laodicea and offered to rebuild the city. And then in 60 AD, which would have been in the time of John, as you know, John would have been alive when this happened. Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake, and the Laodiceans of the city were so prideful in their ability to rescue themselves and the wealth that they had that they refused Roman help and said, "We'll just rebuild it ourselves." And when they rebuilt the city, they built an opulent city. It was a beautiful city that had a lot of opportunity to kind of show its wealth and how it was laid out. The city was also known for its production of black wool. So in that region, there were some sheep that had the ability to produce a black wool that was shiny and just was used. It was rare, and it was used in luxurious goods, whether it was rugs or, more importantly, the clothing that the people wore. And if you wore something that was made out of black wool, it got everyone's attention. Like, whoa, you're special. You have something that many people don't have. They were also known for their contributions to healthcare. They had a medical school in the city. And they specialized in providing an eye salve that was used for medicinal purposes to help people who had eye problems. This city stood in the Lycus River Valley. And so the Lycus or Lycus River Valley, that's that blue line, the river, stood, in the valley of all of these areas that were high due to the volcanoes and mountains. And yet there were these three cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, around them. Hierapolis was to the north, and being to the north, it was close to hot springs. How many of you have ever sat in a hot spring? Some of you have. If you go out west to some of the national parks, there are hot springs. And there are people that will go and sit for medicinal purposes in those hot springs. And then just to the east, so Hierapolis was about 10 miles to the north. Colossae was about the same to the east, but Colossae had a spring of cold water that it was known to have to give to those around them. But Laodicea, where it was, did not have a source of good drinking water. In fact, antiquity teaches us that you would get sick drinking the water of the town. So what did they do? Well, they piped in hot water from Hierapolis, and they got cold water from Colossae. And they used these stone aqueducts that brought in the water. So if you go to Laodicea now, you can see the remains of this piping that they used to bring water from different sources. Now, I'm not trying to fill your head with facts from Laodicea just for the sake of giving you facts. There is something to know in all of these details that we're giving as it concerns the letter of rebuke that Jesus writes. In every sense of the word, the city of Laodicea took great pride in their self-sufficiency. Earthquake happened, they're like, "Hey, Rome, most powerful empire in the world, we don't need your help. We'll do it ourselves." Their wealth could solve their greatest problems. And as such, a church that belonged in that city was susceptible and vulnerable to the social influence of the people around them. But as we will see, the wealth of culture does not meet our deepest needs. It doesn't matter how much money you have. You can't buy your way to heaven. Jesus then identifies himself, as he has been doing throughout these letters. He identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He is the Amen. He is believable and certain in all that he says. When we say Amen at the close of our prayers, what we are saying is, so let it be. What Jesus says is sure to happen. While the Laodiceans did whatever they needed to preserve their own well-being, Jesus says, take notice that what I say is sure to pass. So in the things that Jesus is saying, he's saying, watch out. What I'm telling you, Amen, is going to happen. There's an absolute certainty in all that Jesus has said about the future because he is the Amen. He's also the faithful and true witness. He is completely trustworthy. What he says is not only true, but whatever he says is wise and helpful. When Jesus speaks, we should listen to him. Because what he says is not only true, but it leads to life. When Jesus speaks to us, even hard things, like what we read in the Sermon on the Mount, we don't walk away and say, well, that sounds nice, but, you know, he's really trying to make life more difficult for us. No, what he is saying, even though it's difficult, leads to life. We should listen to him. But then Jesus says something about himself that I think begs our attention a little bit in the context of what we're looking at. He identifies himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this designation needs some contextual clarification. Jesus is not saying that he is created when he identifies himself as the beginning of the creation of God. What he is saying is that he is at the beginning of creation. This word in the Greek that he uses for beginning is the word arche, which means roller or initiator. Jesus is the initiator of creation. Now, why would Jesus identify himself to the church in Laodicea that he is the ruler or initiator of creation? Well, do you remember the map? In fact, I'll just go back to it. Laodicea sat close to Colossae. And we know something about Colossae, right? There's a book of the Bible written to the church in Colossae. The book of Colossians, written by Paul. And if you know anything about the book of Colossians, and we've studied that one too, so if you were here for that, you should know everything about that book, right? Jesus spends a lot of time in Colossians chapter 1 teaching a high Christology. So Paul is teaching about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, God himself. That's very important to understand. And then as you read through Colossians, what you begin to understand, as we learn about this high Christology, and this is what Paul writes, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And so Paul spends some time teaching the church in Colossae a high Christology. Why? Because there was a severe doctrinal error that was seeking to destroy that ministry, that people had come in and began teaching a false gospel, that Jesus was an important person, but he wasn't the creator. He was a created one. He might have been the highest of the created ones, but he is not the creator himself. And then you read the letter of Colossians, and it gets a little deeper in the connection with Laodicea. because it seems like the heresy that began in Colossae made its way to Laodicea. Because in chapter 4, Paul mentions one of the companions that is with him on the missionary journey. His name is Epaphras. And Epaphras was from Colossae, as chapter 4, verse 13 indicates, of Colossians. And this man had a great concern for the believers in Laodicea. I mean, they're neighboring cities. He would have known people that lived there. And then we read in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes that a letter was written to the church of Laodicea, and there's a letter that he wrote to Colossae, and they were to be exchanged with one another. The problem is we lost that letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. But we do know that Paul wanted the church in Laodicea to read what he wrote to Colossae. And what he wrote to Colossae was there was a damning heresy that said that Jesus is not God, that he's a created being. That Jesus reveals he is the beginning of the creation of God indicates the church never corrected this serious error that they believe that Jesus was a created being. Listen, this is not a minor doctrinal error. This is not like, I'm going to use an example and I want you to be like, oh, that's a minor thing. But there are churches that believe you can baptize infants. We believe in believer's baptism. There are people that belong to churches that teach pedo or child baptism. They're in the faith. They believe Jesus is Lord. And we disagree over that. There are churches that disagree over the use of the spiritual gifts. We believe that certain gifts have ceased. There are other churches that believe that the gifts of tongues and miracles and signs and wonders and prophetic utterances, those are still active for today. We disagree over those things, but we get Jesus right, and so we can be in fellowship. But if you get Jesus wrong at the very core level of who Jesus is, you're not in the faith. You're not a Christian. To say that Jesus is created denies his deity, eternality, and equality with the Father. So this church then was, as far as we know, an unbelieving church. They were not a true church. And verse 15 and 16 highlights this. Jesus says, I know your deeds. He says, I know your deeds. Now, he said that throughout these letters that he has written or spoken to these seven churches of Asia Minor. But what's interesting is he has nothing good to say. He says, I know your deeds. And then he doesn't commend them for anything. What he says is, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So he says, I know your deeds, but you're not hot or cold. He's not speaking of their spirituality. Like, Jesus is not saying, I wish you were hot for the things of the Lord, on fire for me. Or at least I wish you were cold. You're just kind of lukewarm in the middle. No, what he is saying is, when he says that you're neither hot or cold, is, you're no good because you're not hot in the medicinal value that hot water brings. And you're no good because you're not even cold, because you all know what it's like to have a cold, refreshing drink on a hot day, right? They're not even that. They have no value in what they're doing. And if you remember the water situation of Laodicea, they got their hot water from Hierapolis, their cold water from Colossae. By the time the water would make its way in that journey through the aqueducts, sometimes it would lose its warmth or the refreshing cold and lose its effectiveness. And this church was not effective. It existed, but wasn't really doing anything. Why? Because they did not know who Jesus truly is. There are churches today that exist that do not know the Lord. Many churches are just gatherings of people who are lukewarm because they do not know Jesus. The cults of Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witness, when you look at them, their primary error is that they get Jesus wrong. That he's a created being, that he's the highest angel, that he's, you know, this creation that comes after God. They're in deadly error because they get Jesus wrong. And church, one of Satan's greatest influences today on the church is to get a church to deny something about Jesus' deity. If he can get them to believe that Jesus was a good teacher, a moral person, a miracle worker, but deny that he is God himself, then that church ceases to be a church altogether. I mean, are we surprised? Are we shocked that there are many churches in and around us that were once vibrant and healthy, and now they are embracing all sorts of things from the culture and in the world where you're like, how did you get there? Well, they get there because they forget that the Lord, who is head of the church, is God himself. And when you bring Jesus down to our level, you're in great danger. And so, church, if we get Jesus wrong, then we cease to be the church. So what's Jesus' response to this lukewarm response that they are neither hot or cold? Well, he says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot or cold, and because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, this word spit in the Greek means vomit. Someone say ooh? Yeah, ooh. I'm not trying to be gross here, but when you throw up, it comes up violently. It's not a warm and fuzzy thing. I mean, maybe what you swallowed is and that's coming up, but it doesn't just calmly come up. You know, whatever's in your stomach isn't just saying, hey, by the way, I'm going to work myself out. No, it's projectile, right? Okay, let's move on there. But get the analogy. This church made Jesus sick and he threw up. And he's not just like, puh, spit. It's violent. He has a harsh response to lukewarmness. And then Jesus rebukes their pride in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Can we just pause there and just think about that for a second? Because they say they are rich and have need of nothing. They didn't need Rome's help to rebuild. Well, 2,000 years later, for us in our context, in our part of the world, Jesus is speaking against the American dream. That we can rise to the occasion and pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. And if we work hard and we gain a lot, we'll be good. There is nothing that is found in self-sufficiency that will help us gain any kind of favor with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying don't work hard. I'm not saying don't save. I'm not saying don't enjoy life. I mean, we just finished Ecclesiastes. Solomon settled that for us. Enjoy life. God created it. Enjoy it. But don't place your hope in how hard you work so that you can have a better life, so that it somehow translates that you don't need Jesus. And religious people do that. They'll go to church and ask God to bless their efforts so that they can receive security in what they do to keep moving on. And Jesus speaks against that. He says to them, You say that you're rich and have need of nothing. Their affluence hindered their ability to see their true condition. When you live as a self-sufficient person, you declare that you do not need the Lord because you can do it yourself. But in reality, Jesus says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The lies of affluence mask mankind's greatest needs. We're spiritually dead. You're not just a little lost before you come to know Jesus. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. There is nothing inside of you. There is nothing that you can do that would make God look at you favorably and say, you know what, you are good enough to be savable. He looks at you and he says, you're dead. There is nothing that you can do to bring yourself to God. That is why salvation is a gift of his grace. He does it all. And when we understand our great need, and if you ever want to, like if you're sitting here and say, I hear what you're saying, but can you give me scriptural support of just how lost I am? Read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. You read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you take that to heart, you'll understand just how lost you are in your sins and trespasses. Jesus says, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. There's not enough money in the world or not enough comfort that can be provided that will cover those needs. Laodicea was in great danger. But there's a word of grace here. In this condemning message, a word of grace. Jesus doesn't give up on them. There is a danger of their lampstand being blown out, but Jesus offers correction. Verses 18 and 19. I advise you. You know what's interesting about that phrase, I advise you? It means I'm giving you counsel. It's the only time he says this to any of the seven churches. He's offering counsel to this church. They're in great error, and he speaks to them. And he says, listen, I am the Amen. You should listen to what I'm saying. What I'm offering is corrective. It's helpful. It's trying to get you on the path of belief. He says, I advise you. And what he says in his guidance is to sacrifice yourself. What does he say to them? I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. So for them to buy the true gold out of their wealth, what do they have to give up? Their wealth. They have to give up their stuff to buy what they truly need. They need to sell their wealth and buy from gold refined by fire. This is a reference not to tangible things, but to spiritual riches. Jesus is inviting them to trust him with making a spiritual investment. Sacrifice whatever it takes to receive from Jesus those things that lead to spiritual change. What Jesus is saying to the Laodiceans is what he said in the Gospels, and what he's saying to us is that we are to count the cost and be willing to give it all to him. To count the cost of this life and be willing to give it all to him. Do you remember when Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10? This man came to Jesus and he was questioning the things that concern eternal life. And he says, what should I do to be saved? What laws do I need to keep? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Right? But then Jesus advised this man, the rich young ruler, to sell all of his possessions and give it to the poor. And do you remember how that man responded? He was sad and sulked as he walked away. Why? Because Jesus asked him to give up the one thing that gave him self-sufficiency. Jesus says, give it up. Surrender it to me, and you will receive what you're looking for. He wasn't willing to do that. Jesus invites us to give up the lesser things of this world to receive the greater things of eternal life. When you come to Jesus and you surrender to Him, He is going to ask you, invite you, counsel you to give up the big things of your heart, the idols of the heart that hold you back from knowing Him. And you're going to be tempted and you're going to wonder, Jesus, if I do this, will this help? And the only wise King of the universe, every time, will say, if you do it, I will lead you to the way of life. So whatever it is, whatever is in your heart that often gets in the way of you trusting Jesus fully, wherever you are placing your sufficiency in the things of this world, Jesus says, surrender it to me. Give up the lesser things that may seem like a big thing to you. I'm not talking about the minor things that you're like, I don't care if I have that or not. Ask yourself, what are the things in my life that I absolutely need? If I'm finding my value and purpose in those things, can I give it to Jesus? If Jesus were to say to me today, right now, give it to me, would you be willing to do that? Secondly, he says, clothe yourselves in white garments. Remember what was in the area of Laodicea, what they were known for? The black wool that was shiny, that looked good, that was a sign of opulence and prosperity. Well, Jesus says, trade that for white garments. Now, the white garment all throughout Scripture is a symbol of righteousness. Jesus invites them to receive the righteousness that is given to all who trust in Him. Being clothed in His righteousness covers the shame of our nakedness. When you read the creation of the world account in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you read that God created all things and said it was good. And on the sixth day of that creation, He created man, Adam. And he was in the garden, and Adam saw the animals come by, and he saw that he was alone when the animals came two by two. And so God put him asleep, made him a helper. Eve was created. The two were in the garden. They were given the opportunity to have dominion over the garden. That was their job. And what happened shortly thereafter? Well, sin entered in. Now, here's the thing. When they were in the garden doing what God wanted them to do, they were naked and they were not ashamed. Then sin entered in when they believed the serpent and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were judged for that. And what happened? They hid from God and they were ashamed in their nakedness. And so what did God do? He sacrificed an animal and clothed them with the skin of that animal so they were no longer ashamed. God graciously covered them. And brothers and sisters, God graciously has covered us through His Son, who covers our sin with His righteousness. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that we receive the righteousness of Christ as He takes on our sin. Finally, Jesus says, use the true eye salve so that you may see. Well, they had that medical school and they had that eye salve that was known in the world of being helpful. Jesus says, no, use the true eye salve. Jesus says, open your eyes to the truth of God's word. Read the word, trust it. Trust that what you read is what God wants you to know to have life and godliness. And this message comes from a heart of love. Those whom I love, Jesus says in verse 19, I reprove and discipline. Now that word love is not the word agapao, which is selfless love that we use found in John 3:16. This is philo, like Philadelphia love, brotherly love, affection. Jesus has a brotherly affection for the creation, even when they are falling short of His glory. And He says, I love you, come back to me. How do we come back to Him? Be zealous. Be hot and repent. Turn to Him. Turn away from selfish desires, affluence, self-sufficiency, and turn to Jesus and receive what is truly needed: spiritual riches, the righteousness of God, and the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, the only way for spiritually lukewarm people or a spiritually lukewarm church is to come alive and repent. Then we read verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. How many of you have ever seen the painting that was painted of Jesus standing at the door and knocking? Some of you might even have that painting. And we use this verse all the time in evangelistic services. And we say, you know, Jesus is right there. Just let him in. He's knocking on the door of your heart. Let him in. This is not an evangelistic verse, though. This is a verse written to a church to say, open the door of your church and let Jesus back in. Because if you don't, you're in danger. Let him in. Now, there's an evangelistic thought to that. But if the community lets Jesus in, what does Jesus promise to do? I want to come in and dine with you. Now, in the first century world, dining was important. In fact, the word that is used for dine here in Revelation 3:20 is the word that is used in the Greek language to refer to the later meal, the evening meal. And what happened at the evening meal? Well, you sat down and reclined. And you spent a lot of time with people when you ate with them. It wasn't just about the food. It was about fellowship. It was about emotional, relational intimacy. To share in fellowship with Jesus. That is what he is promising to do. And so Jesus promises to fellowship with those who open the door and let him in. And for those that do, Jesus promises in verse 21 that if you overcome, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So there's an already not yet to this. Where is Jesus right now? At the right hand of the Father. That's where he sat down when he ascended to heaven. He's not talking about that throne. But he's talking about a future throne, the throne that exists in the millennial kingdom when Jesus returns to the earth to set up his thousand-year kingdom. What Jesus is promising is that if you repent from your affluent ways and come to me and trust me and allow those things to rule your life that come with belonging to me, you will sit on my throne and reign with me. And the scriptures talk about this, that if we are faithful now, we will join him in the future kingdom and rule over the creation with him. Jesus is able to give that privilege because he is the king. And those that surrender to him now will reign with him in the future. That's a great promise. And then he says in verse 22, if you have ears, listen up. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I know this isn't a warm, fuzzy message, but I do want to challenge you this morning. That if you're here this morning and you don't really know who Jesus is, and only you know your heart, and God knows your heart. I don't know your heart. The person sitting next to you doesn't know your heart. But if you've heard these things and you're thinking, you know what? I have a relationship with God based on him blessing what I want him to do. And I feel really good about what I've accomplished. And I just think that it's important to go to church. I hope that you hear very clearly from the Word of God, from Jesus himself, that's not enough. And that you repent and turn to him. You turn to him and trust him. And if you do that, you will find him. He will not turn you away. Jesus doesn't turn people away that honestly, sincerely come to him. In fact, we find that the Father is actually drawing them to him. So God's working. He works through the ministry of his word. He works through the power of the Spirit. And I invite you this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, trust him. He is the Amen. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He will not disappoint you. And as we consider this table, and Pastor Dustin's going to have some things concerning it, I can't think of a better way to celebrate what Christ has done than to partake in this table. So hear the warnings. I urge you. And then open your life to Him and let Him work. Let's pray.